great day. Before Ruth reads, let's hear some of Paul's words to the Philippians, and then I'll pray. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you taught us last week that genuine gospel growth can only come from knowing Christ. Help us to grow in our understanding of how precious Jesus is and how amazing it is that we can know him. We pray for Ruth as she reads and for Mark as he speaks. Would you use them to open and unfold your word? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So that's page 1183. It's Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ.
Great, thank you for reading, Ruth. Do keep that passage open in front of you. And if you turn over the piece of paper you're given on the way in, you'll see an outline of where we're going in our time together. I wonder if you've ever seen Channel 4's programme, Faking It. It's one of those makeover shows with a difference. Someone is plucked from relative obscurity in their natural habitat. It could be a chess player. And then they're given just 4 weeks to learn a skill so well that they can pull the wool over the eyes of expert judges. The chess player had to pretend to be a football manager with 4 weeks intensive training. His verdict at the end of it, it didn't matter what you said, so long as you shouted. Less successful candidates so far have been Matt, the insurance worker, who tried to become a stuntman in 4 weeks. His mentor's biggest concern, Matt was really uncoordinated as soon as he left the ground. Anything that involved having all four limbs in the air was a total disaster. Matt was more positive afterwards. I'd love the chance to do it again. I'd love the chance to keep my hand in. but I know that I'm too old to become a proper stuntman. I'd be nearly 40 by the time I finish my training, and by that age, your body is seriously deteriorating. I couldn't possibly comment. Some of you may. Then there was George, the corporate lawyer, who tried to become an MC garage DJ. I'm told that's something to do with the music world. George said after the show, I suspect that I will never MC again. I found MCing terrifying. I don't want to be terrified as a hobby. When asked whether he would be able to fake it as a corporate lawyer, his mentor, MC Creed, replied, oh yeah, it's easy, mate. Half of the lawyers out there are faking it anyway. Well, if you were here last week, you'll recall that Paul has been encouraging these Christians that they were the genuine article. He's been reassuring them that they were genuine Christians. They weren't faking it. They were real Christians. Paul is confident of that. How could he tell? Because he saw genuine gospel fruit, faith and love. A genuine gospel fruit that flowed from hearing the genuine gospel, that message of future hope that came from the hand of a genuine gospel messenger, Epaphras, that faithful messenger. And we see something of his confidence again in chapter 2, verse 5 today. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul was confident, but he wasn't complacent. He wrote to encourage and to warn them. And we saw him warning them to stick with Christ, not to look for more than Christ, not to be seduced by the false teachers who came along saying, it's great that you've got Christ, but what about having some more? And we see again that tone of warning today, don't we? Chapter 2, verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, with fine-sounding arguments. So how does Paul encourage them to stick with the gospel they've heard? How does he encourage them to stick with the genuine gospel? Paul gives them two great motivations in today's passage. So why stick with the good news of Jesus? First, notice with you, because Jesus, the all-surpassing God, achieves an all-encompassing salvation. Paul gives us in these opening verses, verses 15 to 23, as lofty a description of Jesus as we will find anywhere. Jesus is the all-surpassing God. Verse 15, have a look at it, would you? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the image of God. Takes us back to the start of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 1. God made man in his own image to rule the world. But as early as Genesis 3, that image was trashed by our rebellion against God. But fast forward to the New Testament and we encounter Jesus. Jesus, the man as man was meant to be. Jesus, the exact image of the invisible God. Jesus, the perfect ruler. Say verse 19, it's no surprise that in Jesus all of God dwells. Jesus is the image of God. He's also the firstborn of all creation. Now in the Bible and in the world of that time, firstborn suggested first in honour, first in status. So the firstborn son in the world of that time would inherit the family business and would lead the family in the next generation. It's still true of the royal family today. It was a way of speaking of the heir, of the leader. And so it's no surprise that the Old Testament used the idea of firstborn to speak of God's coming ruler, God's promised king. See, Jesus is the supreme ruler, the all-surpassing ruler. And verse 16 gives us the logic. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. It's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? Why should Jesus rule all creation? Because he made it. And if he made it, he owns it. It belongs to him. And it was made for him. Everything was made for Jesus. It's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? You may be here today just looking into Christian things. It's great that you're here. Can I ask you this question? What do you make of Jesus? Maybe that you've got a picture of Jesus as a great moral example, or just a good teacher, or a visionary leader, perhaps, who died tragically young. And lots of those kind of portraits of Jesus out there, aren't they? But do you see how different that is to the Bible's portrait of Jesus? The universe was made by Jesus and ultimately for Jesus. He is its purpose, its final cause. Professor Stephen Hawkins, in that famous book of his, A Brief History of Time, one of those great books that almost all of us have on our bookshelves and hardly any of us have ever read, he says in the conclusion, he laments the unsatisfying nature of science in the conclusion. He says this: even if there is only one possible unified theory, it is just a set of rules and equations. What is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? The usual approach of science, of constructing a mathematical model, cannot answer the questions of why there should be a universe for the model to describe. Why does the universe go to all the bother of existing? If we find the answer to that, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we would know the mind of God. Well, here is the answer to the question, why? Verse 16, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Indeed, says Paul, it's more than that, verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus not only made the world, but Jesus sustains the world. It's as if he's holding it all in his hands. And if for a moment, a nanosecond, he was to let go, it would all fall apart and cease to be. Is it not a mind-blowing description of Jesus? The entire universe, every star, every mountain, every plant, every animal, made by Jesus, sustained by Jesus, existing for the honour of Jesus. Think about that for a moment. And then realise that we're part of that. You and I aren't outside the universe, are we? We're made by Jesus, sustained in our every breath by Jesus, existing for the honour of Jesus. Positively, of course, it means we have purpose and significance and meaning. It means we're not simply an accident. We're not simply a skin full of chemicals and DNA, as Richard Dawkins and others would like to argue. Negatively, it means I cannot be a Jew. Despite the fact that there is much about Judaism that I respect, I cannot be a Jew, because the Bible is clear that Jesus is the all-surpassing God. I cannot be a Muslim or a Hindu for the same reason. Jesus is the all-surpassing God. I cannot be a relativist, because Jesus is the all-surpassing God. It was Gandhi who said, the soul of religion is one, but it is encased in a multitude of forms. Truth is the property of no single scripture. I cannot ascribe divinity to Jesus. He is as divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster. No, Gandhi. Jesus is the all-surpassing God. It's the exclusivity of these verses that challenges that relativism of our day, isn't it? And the temptation for you and I guess, in the face of that relativism is just the same as the Colossians, to think that Jesus isn't enough, to think that it's better to hedge our bets, to spread the risk, better to have a mixed portfolio than to have all our eggs in one basket. Dr. Jim Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, says in his introduction, the reason that we're pygmy Christians is because we have a pygmy God. Now, this passage may suggest that the reason that we're often pygmy Christians is because we have a pygmy Christ. But Paul encourages us to keep Jesus central. He is the all-surpassing God. And then Paul goes on to connect the identity of Jesus with the mission of Jesus. He goes on in verses 18 to 23 to remind us of what Jesus, the all-surpassing God, has achieved, an all-encompassing salvation. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He might be surpassing, supreme. Jesus is the head of the church. Ultimately, no bishop, no pope, nor a rector is in charge of the church. Christ is. And while that's a huge encouragement to William, it was a huge encouragement to these Colossians too. Like many of us, many of you, I guess, in your offices, they would have felt insignificant, small in number, marginalised and mocked for leaning on Jesus alone. But Paul wants them and us to know they'd made the right decision. Jesus is Lord of all. The Lord of creation is the Lord of the new creation. He's the head of the body, the church. Verse 18, Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning of God's great plan to put everything right with the world. He's the firstborn from the dead because he's defeated death. He's blazed that trail through death for others to follow. Can you feel something of the strength of this encouragement? If we're trusting in Jesus today, we are being led by none other than the ruler of the universe. Why? Well, because we're part of that new creation. The old creation was spoiled by sin and rebellion, but God is determined to put everything right again, to recreate a perfect world. It's why the Lord Jesus was sent, to put everything right again. And it is because, verse 19, Jesus is the all-surpassing God, that the salvation that he accomplishes is so all-encompassing. Verse 20, and through him, the all-surpassing God, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Why do you think Jesus died? Often we say, don't we, Jesus died for me. And that's true. And it's more than true. It's a great truth. It is great to be sitting here today saying, Jesus died for me. And yet the cross is about more than God and little old me. The cross is part of God's cosmic plan to put everything right with the world, to reconcile to himself all things. In the 1980s, the Rubik's Cube was the Sudoku of its day. It was a huge craze amongst children and adults alike. You had to twist these demonic sort of sides of a cube around until you had blue faces one side, red the other, green the other, yellow the other, and so on. It drove some people to distraction, so much so that one of my classmates would take it apart so that he could put it back together in exactly the right way. There was only one downside. Whenever he did it, a piece fell on the floor, and so he always spent as much time looking for the spare piece as if he'd tried to crack it in the first place. But until he found it, he couldn't put it right again. There's something like that with the universe. Nothing is as it should be. But on the cross, Jesus died so that it could all be put right again. Jesus, the all-surpassing God, achieves an all-encompassing salvation. And the stunning news is that if you and I have put our trust in Jesus today, then what is sufficient for the whole universe is enough for us too. Have a look at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. I guess many of us can look back to a time in our lives where we were alienated from God, hostile, enemies of God. But if we've trusted in Jesus, it is no longer the case. Verse 22, he has now reconciled you through the cross. Jesus' death puts the whole universe right, and it can put us right with God too. Verse 22, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Just imagine for a moment standing before the holy God. I guess we'd be overwhelmed, wouldn't we? Overwhelmed by his perfection, overwhelmed by our imperfection. How can I stand before a God who is pure and holy? We may be tempted to fall flat on our face and just cry out, sorry, sorry, sorry about my sin. And imagine hearing God speak to us over the sobbing. What sin? You have trusted in Jesus, my son. You are holy and above reproach. Is it not wonderful news? And it's that wonderful truth that I guess makes verse 23 all the more jarring. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, if you continue. Paul is aware of the dreadful possibility that they may not continue, that they may slip away. I guess if he was here with us today, he'd say, it looks great. You've made a good start. But there's no guarantee that we'll continue. See, the great danger in the Christian life is drift. Because of the pressures of the world, because of sin, and in Paul's mind especially because of false teaching. And I guess that's why he phrases this call to continue the way he does. Continue in the faith, capital F faith, the hope of the gospel that you heard. There's no other gospel than the gospel that you heard, Paul says. It bore fruit all over the world. How could there be a better gospel than this gospel? The gospel of Jesus, the all-surpassing God. The gospel of Jesus' all-encompassing salvation. A sufficient salvation. It's enough, Paul is saying. Don't look elsewhere. Stick with it. And that takes us to our second main point. Why stick with the gospel? More briefly, because Paul, the genuine gospel minister, presents a Jesus-centered gospel. Paul's obviously concerned that they might be deluded by these fine-sounding false teachers. These false teachers may have had powerful personalities. They may have been eloquent and compelling speakers. None of us can afford to be complacent. And not one person in this room can afford to sit back and assume we may not be seduced by fine-sounding, plausible arguments. And so to enable them to spot the false teaching, the false gospel, Paul sets out for them the marks of the genuine gospel minister. And I just want to mention two of them. First, notice the genuine gospel minister is busy serving God's people. Verse 23 tells us he was a servant of the gospel. Verses 24 and 25 tell us he's a servant of the church too. He's not embarrassed about his suffering, unlike the sleek and sharp false teachers. Verse 24, he rejoices in it. He rejoices because he knows it serves a productive purpose. Whatever Paul means by filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, whatever that means, you might want to ask a question about it. It's clear that the reason that Paul suffers isn't because he's a masochist. He doesn't suffer for suffering's sake. He suffers for their sake. No, Paul suffers as his Saviour suffered, for the sake of others. He served God's people. And it was very hard work, verse 29. For this I toil. It's the idea of back-breaking physical labour. Struggling with all his energy. Struggling is language taken from the fighting ring or the athletics track. This is hard work. It's a reminder, isn't it, that genuine gospel ministry isn't a hobby. It's hard work. As we pray for our colleagues in the office, as we pray for one another, as we boldly step out and invite friends and colleagues to the week of talks and to Thursday lunchtimes, as we stand for the gospel in conversations with our family and our friends, it often goes unnoticed, it often goes unthanked. Captain James Cook said of one South Sea island that he visited in 1774, "No one would ever venture to introduce Christianity to Erromanga, because neither fame nor profit would offer the requisite inducement." It's worth asking whether we think we need an inducement to serve God's people. Will we do it if it lacks glamour, is ignored, often scorned? The genuine gospel minister does, because he's serving God's people. But how does he serve God's people? Notice he serves God's people by presenting a Jesus-centered gospel. What's the ministry that God's given him, verse 25? It's to make the word of God fully known. He's got a message to pass on. Verse 26, it was once hidden, but it's now an open secret. The word is out. Paul isn't to make up the message. He's not the source of the message, as some people would argue. No, he sees himself as the servant of the message, the servant of the gospel. He serves the church by passing on the gospel. And the gospel, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you see that future emphasis yet again? Every time in these two chapters that Paul summarizes the gospel, he is lifting their eyes to the future, not the present. But what is the hope of glory? It is Christ in them. It is their union, that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, such that he can summarize his message in verse 28, as him we proclaim, Jesus we proclaim. So it was Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, who wrote, "If we can but teach Christ to our people, we teach them all." Or Charles Simeon, the great Cambridge church leader of the 18th and 19th century, writing to young ministers, "Of all I would wish to say, this is the sum, my brethren. Preach Christ always and evermore. He is the whole gospel." I hope we can see why these ministers would say that. Jesus, the all-surpassing God. Jesus who achieves the all-encompassing salvation. Jesus who is the hope of our glory, because he's the firstborn of the dead, the one who's blazed the trail. Paul could say it. Paul could say it because he was a genuine gospel minister. And the false teachers couldn't say it. And they may have preached Christ, but they also preached other things as necessary. And we'll see those next week. But Paul, well, Paul is crystal clear, verse 2 of chapter 2, "All the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Full. All. Strong language, isn't it? Here at St. Helens, you'll have heard us, if you've been here for any time, talking about our aim of encouraging people to know Jesus better and to make him known. Why? Because of who Jesus is. Because of what Jesus has done. Because he's all that's needed. Let's stick with him and stick with genuine gospel ministry. Time to write some questions down on question slips now. We'll go come around and collect them in and look at them. It may be, and I was told this last week, that sometimes a table won't have any questions to hand in. If that's you, here's a question for you to think about. Why are we under pressure to drift from the good news of Jesus? Why are we under pressure to drift from the good news of Jesus? If you don't have any questions, why not bat that one around for a while? If I could interrupt your conversations around the table, we've got a lot of questions to work through. We won't have time for all of them. If we don't get to yours, please do come and call on me afterwards. I'm very happy to spend time looking through the question or bat it around your table. Let's try and get through as many as we can. Does verse 15, firstborn, mean Jesus is created, as some argue? No, I don't think it means that. The most common group of people who argue that these days, I guess, are the Jehovah's Witness. They'll take this as a kind of proof text for Jesus being created. Verse 16 is pretty comprehensive, isn't it? For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. The context of the verse is pretty clear that Jesus is the uncreated creator. The rest of the New Testament makes that crystal clear. Think of passages like John 1, Jesus was there with God in the beginning. Think of lots of those passages that we looked at from Mark's Gospel through the Christianity Explored series, where we saw Jesus doing things that only God can do. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses sadly ignore the context, and they ignore the meaning of that word firstborn. It can mean first child, but in the Bible most of the time, and in the world of its day, it meant first in honour and status. It meant the leader, the heir. Is it arrogant to see Jesus as an all-surpassing God? Doesn't it lead to intolerance? Is it better to see him just as divine as other gods? It's a great question. There is a danger of that, isn't there? And particularly today in our Western society, we are almost paranoid, are we not, about anything that smacks of intolerance and fundamentalism. And you can see that in the Western world. So Alan Bloom's written, hasn't he, in The Closing of the American Mind, of the great danger in higher education in the States these days, not of being people battling for truth, but of nobody wanting truth. So he says the big issue today is it's not that people argue that they're right and others are wrong, but that nobody wants to look for right and wrong these days. That's the big, it's the big contemporary issue today. So are we wrong and are we arrogant to argue that? Well, let's step back. I mean, you've probably heard that picture of the elephant, haven't you? It comes from India, I think. The elephant and the blind men encouraged to go, and they've never experienced one before. So they put their hand out, one grabs the trunk, one grabs the tail, one grabs a leg, and they all describe what they feel. And they're all very different descriptions. And people often make the spiritual point from it, don't they? They say, just as there's more elephant than one man can grab hold of, so there's more to God than any one religion can grab hold of. That was what Gandhi was saying in that quote that I referred to earlier. But there is nothing from the verses we've just looked at that leads us anywhere apart from seeing Jesus as the absolutely preeminent ruler and God, is there? There's no way to read those verses in any other way if we're going to do them justice and read them clearly. There's a very helpful tape that you could get from the Tate Ministry, or you could ask somebody you've come with to order for you. It's Richard Cunningham, The Arrogance of Christianity. It's an excellent, long, much more detailed answer to that question. Verse 20, all things... God reconciling all things, is this teaching that Jesus has reconciled to himself all people? Is everyone saved through the cross? It's a great question, isn't it? It's important to cut with the grain of a passage. And it's pointing to Jesus as the all-surpassing God whose salvation is all that they need. It's all-encompassing. It's God's global cosmic masterstroke to reconcile the world and put it right again. It's like you accountants who sit there at the end of the accounts and you just have to make your adjustments and realignments to make sure it balances again. And God sends Jesus, who dies on the cross, to put the universe, to realign the universe, if you like. Is it suggesting Jesus has reconciled himself all people? I don't think you can argue that even from the context. Remember last week, how did he describe genuine Christians? They were people who had faith in Christ Jesus, verse 4 of chapter 1. They were people who modelled it by loving one another. So it's clear even in Paul's mind that the genuine Christian, the person who is redeemed and delivered, the person who's rescued for God's new creation, is the person who leans his whole weight on Jesus Christ. Not a bit on Jesus and a bit somewhere else, but his whole weight on Jesus Christ. Is it difficult to view Jesus as supreme, as a supreme ruler, given the 20th century's examples of dictators. I can see exactly why we'd want to say that. I'm reading Yung Chang's latest book on Chairman Mao at the moment, The Unknown Story. It makes brutal reading. A man who is responsible for the death of 70 million Chinese people in peacetime. Not in wartime, in peacetime. And it's not surprising that when people read those kind of things and read about the Holocaust and so on, they then come to passages like this and we find it slightly menacing to think of Jesus as a supreme ruler. But we've got to go back to what we were seeing in Christianity Explored if you were here. Do you remember what we discovered about Jesus there? Jesus is the all-surpassing ruler, who is the compassionate king, the one who goes to the leper and says, "I am willing, be clean." The one who weeps at the funeral of a friend, the one who weeps over the city of Jerusalem. He is so far removed from the dictators of the 20th century as it is possible to be. We ought to pray. It's great to see you here. Next week, we look at his great sort of clarion call in chapter 2. So look forward to seeing you there. And let's pray as we finish. Our gracious God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that in him are all the riches of the gospel to be found. Please help us, we pray, to stay close to Jesus, to remain stable and steadfast, firm in our faith. Please protect us from being taken in by someone offering us more than Jesus, so that on the last day we may stand mature before you. Please help each one of us in our own gospel ministry to be the genuine article, serving your people and presenting a gospel full of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.